We turn this evening to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15. Perhaps you feel as relieved as I do that we can leave the man of lawlessness behind. Having dealt with him for about the last month, I'm happy not to be talking about the man of lawlessness. Tonight we're looking at verses 13 through 15. These are the words of God. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your truth and for all of your truth. We thank you for what we have discovered thus far in our study of this book of 2 Thessalonians, and we thank you for what remains. We pray that you would bless us tonight as we dig into these delightful verses. And may your comfort flow to each of our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I preached one of the darker sermons that I have had the opportunity to deliver in quite some time. And the darkness of last week's sermon was directly related to the last four verses of that passage. To be true to the word, we had to see that apostates who do not believe or love the truth, who took pleasure in wickedness, who willingly followed Satan and his servants, must necessarily and unavoidably end up suffering the pains of hell. There is simply no way to brighten up the burden of those verses without doing major damage to the integrity of the text. Scripture has its share of bad news passages, but Scripture also knows how to deliver the joyful news of salvation, good news passages. And when they are placed back to back, the contrast makes the good news shine out all the brighter. Tonight's passage is some of the best news available. The apostle, having spoken honestly and grimly about the fate of the wicked, now turns his gaze upon the saints in Thessalonica. By all accounts, these were downtrodden Christians who had suffered much. They were discouraged and in danger of despair. In comes the message of hope and joy. The clouds are parted. The sun shines through brilliantly. So tonight, as we look at this passage of pure encouragement, we want to first consider chosen for salvation. Then we will look at man's chief end and finish with the Christian's duty. How does one encourage the downcast? What is the best approach to dispel discouragement? Well, perhaps one of the best ways is to open with a term of endearment. And that is what Paul does when he addresses these Christians as brethren beloved by the Lord. You are children in God's family who are dearly, deeply loved. That's what he communicates. Nothing can be so very tender as a reminder of the love of the Heavenly Father for us, that we are His own, and He has a compassionate heart toward us. When the world is beating us up, the love of God will lift us and set us on our feet again. This love is not a momentary, temporary affection, but it's a love dating back to eternity past. As Paul elsewhere tells the Ephesian Christians, in love he predestined us from before the foundation of the world. God's love for his people is a timeless love. It is an eternal love. It is a love that goes on and that never ends. It's also not surprising that Paul then directly moves to the fact that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. The love of God and the sovereign choice of God go hand in hand. The sovereign God made a holy choice, and that choice was particular and personal. He chose each one of them individually and personally. His choice was election unto salvation, choosing to save them from the condemnation that they properly deserved. This choice unto salvation includes not only the recipients of that salvation, but also the very means of salvation, that they would be saved in and through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator and the redeemer. Through the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus, they would be saved. That was God's settled determination from of old, indeed from the very beginning. So here again is sweet comfort, that as a Christian, you have been known and loved and chosen for salvation by God from eternity past. I think we often tend to live in the present moment. We think about our life right now. And there's something proper and appropriate. We do live in the present moment. But we should not let that spoil the fact that God has had an everlasting, eternal love for us, which took form and came to fruition as he made that choice of us to be his people and Christ to be our Redeemer. It's good for us to dwell on that, to think about that, to ponder God's loving choice from eternity past. Sometimes the critics of predestination and election will say, well, that's nothing but pure arrogance. But it's really the heart of humility to remember God loved me and God chose me before I ever existed. Before there ever was a human race, he had known me, loved me, and chosen me. This salvation is not only by the accomplished work of Christ the Savior, but through the application of the Holy Spirit. What Christ accomplished, the Spirit then applies. So Paul reminds them that they have been chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Now that statement, that we have been chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, may seem very strange to us. It may seem out of place as we think about that. And that's because when our ears hear the word sanctification, we tend to think about the long, slow process of spiritual change, a process which is sometimes called progressive sanctification. The Holy Spirit is deeply involved in our progressive sanctification as we put off our sin and put on righteousness. But that is not the only way that the term sanctification is used in the Bible. Sometimes it is a definitive act, a one-time, once-for-all setting apart. Definitive sanctification, as it is sometimes termed, differs from its progressive cousin. Definitive sanctification is a one-time, once-for-all act where a person is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That setting apart unto salvation is also an act of the Holy Spirit, and it serves as the foundation for the ongoing progressive sanctification which follows in later years. Here, I believe, Paul is really pointing to that definitive sanctification by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit sets us apart unto salvation, and that definitive act then leads to that lifelong process of growing in holiness, of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And our salvation comes about not so much through that progressive process over time, but it comes about through that definitive setting apart, as God the Holy Spirit takes us from the category of sin and darkness and evil and brings us into the category of God's chosen people set apart to be saved. And then, of course, from there flows that ongoing, lifelong process of growth and holiness. This salvation that is spoken of is also through the gospel, as Paul reminds us in verse 14. God has called you through our gospel, he states. The tandem truth is that it came through their faith in the truth. So God called them through the gospel and then gave them faith to believe the gospel and the truth that has been proclaimed. Salvation ordinarily and normally comes through the preaching of the gospel and the hearing with ears of faith. Men are not saved through vague experiences of some higher power of deity. No, they are saved by hearing the good news proclaimed, which they then believe. A person who hasn't heard the gospel and hasn't believed on Christ cannot really be said to be a Christian, though they might appear altogether religious. Well, this salvation also includes the glorious concept of adoption as sons. Paul references this when he calls them brethren beloved by God. They have been adopted into God's family, and they are children of His grace. God loves His own dear children, and He delights to enjoy fellowship with them. So as we step back and look at this great salvation, it is overwhelming. It is beautiful to behold. From that choice in eternity past to the work of Christ in laying down His life on the cross to the work of the Spirit in coming and applying that redemption to us to the faith that is given in response to the gospel, to that ongoing life lived in the family of God, it is all of God's grace as He saves us to the uttermost. It's not as if God has merely said to us, I will forget about your sins, although that would be a wonderful thing to enjoy. It's far more than just wiping the slate clean of our past offenses. There is so much positive about this salvation. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the new life we have in Christ. It is the gift of eternal life. It is adoption into the family of God. It is inclusion in His kingdom. It is being His people, His covenant people. And God has given this to us as a free gift, undeserved and unearned. With such good news ringing in their ears, Paul gives them something of a rationale for this great saving initiative from the God of heaven. This answers the question, why? Ultimately, why has God done this? As Paul himself reflects on the glorious situation of these Thessalonians, he can't help from expressing thanks and praise to God for all that has happened in Thessalonica. Though persecution persisted, though wickedness abounded in the Roman Empire, though Satan was setting up the man of lawlessness to do his works of iniquity, Paul wasn't daunted. He didn't lose courage in the face of so much evil, but he rejoiced with exceeding joy at God's goodness in choosing out these beloved brethren for salvation. Even more honor and glory is due to God because of His gracious and sovereign work of salvation. From first to last, from that electing love in eternity past, to the willing sacrifice of Christ on the cross, to the application of that work by the Holy Spirit, it was all of grace, and due to such overwhelming grace, the God of salvation should be glorified by His people. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And that is especially and particularly true in the great work of salvation. As men are saved from sin, it is to God's glory and honor and praise. When their sins are forgiven, it is that God might be glorified. The same is true in their justification, their adoption, and their progressive sanctification. The entire work of salvation is designed to bring credit to the God who saves sinners. Men are weak and guilty by nature. They are unwilling and unable to do anything worthy of praise. God alone can save, and so He alone deserves the credit for a sinner being transformed to a saint. Thinking about this personally, we can see that God receives the credit for our salvation. Looking back over our lives, we weren't worthy. We didn't deserve His kindness. We hadn't earned His favor. We hadn't even caught His attention in any positive respect. God did not look down from heaven upon us and say, "Wow, there are some spectacular people. I've got to save them." He didn't see us as anything but what we were, guilty sinners. And so the fact that God has saved you or me is purely and solely because of His determination to do so, that we should give Him the honor which is due Him for that salvation. I believe this is the great divide between a Calvinist view of salvation and what is typically the Arminian view of salvation. In the Calvinist perspective, God saves guilty, vile sinners. And He does that by a sovereign act, a sovereign choice, and a sovereign work by Christ, which is then sovereignly applied by the Spirit. But in the Arminian system, as it has been classically presented, man is a player. In fact, man is a very significant player. And when you take it out to its logical conclusions, man ends up being the primary player. Because according to Arminian theology, what matters most is not that God has chosen you, but that you have chosen God. Not that he has acted toward you, but that you have acted toward him. And they will even suppose that man has the power, the right, the authority to thwart the will of God if he so chooses and so pleases. So when, in an Arminian conception, a person becomes a Christian, it is because they have chosen to follow Jesus. They have been the ones who have acted. And then the credit goes to the sinner. And God gets only a distant reference as the Savior. And so the Arminian focus in salvation puts the lion's share of glory at man's doorstep. Whereas we, in our Calvinist perspective, look at it and say, man did not want to be saved. He did not choose to be saved. He was dead in his trespasses and sins when God came to him and saved him in sovereign mercy. So we give all the glory to God and none of it to man, whereas our Arminian friends will give at least a portion, sometimes a large portion, to the individual. Salvation is not meant to be a line on a resume for a human being to boast in. It is meant to give glory and honor to God and God alone. But there's another way in which salvation serves to glorify. As Paul states in the second half of verse 14 in our text, salvation is so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually a regular and repeated theme in the writings of the apostles, that we get to share in the glory of our Savior. To understand this, we must remember that Jesus Christ is glorious, that in his exalted, resurrected, glorified being, he shines forth the glory of God. So as we are then united to him by faith, we become partakers of his glory, as Peter puts it. We shine because we are in union with him through faith. We become glorious because he is entirely glorious. This happens increasingly as we are more and more conformed to his image and more share in his likeness. So as we come to faith, and as we are united to him through faith, and as we are being increasingly conformed to his likeness, we become more and more glorious because he is glorious. And that continues to be the case. So we are giving glory to God for saving us, and we are reflecting the glory of Christ as we live out the Christian life. It's all glory. Well, in that glorified condition, how should we then live? What is our duty as Christians? Paul naturally moves from our privileges as saved and glorified people into our duty before God. So then, brethren, he says, in view of God's grace, and in light of the privileges that are yours, here is how you should conduct yourself during the time you have here on earth. This is your obligation. It begins with standing firm. We are to be steadfast and immovable in the truth, neither turning to the right or to the left, but staying steadfast in truth. Here is what we need desperately today. Men and women who will stand firm in the truth and not be budged from those convictions. Sadly, many in our society today see truth as a moving target. It's an evolving reality which depends on what you want it to be at any given moment. Believe whatever you believe and whatever you wish to believe, we are told. Construct your own truth. Tailor it to your own liking. And so men reinvent themselves in order to keep pace with the changing times. This is particularly and especially true of politicians. They are constantly changing their story, reinventing their past record to keep up with the way the wind is blowing. But if you look back to the real record of where they have stood, what they have said, you find that it has changed. But you know, truth doesn't change with the seasons, nor does it alter with societal shifts. Truth is truth. It is always the same. It is the same yesterday. It is the same today. It will be the same forever. So if we are to be faithful to the truth, we must stand firm in the truth and not change. You can pick any issue. Let's pick the issue of marriage. The truth has always been that God created one man, one woman, to be husband and wife, to be united in marriage. And that marriage union has been the foundation of family, church, and society throughout the entirety of human history. And that doesn't change. It doesn't shift. Now, we are told today, the courts tell us today, that it is perfectly fine for one man and another man, or one woman and another woman, or I suppose two men and three women, or six men, five rabbits, and a cabbage. Any combination you want can be termed marriage. Truth doesn't change. You can close your eyes and play make-believe, but that doesn't make it true. It's always only ever been one man and one woman. Period. The end. And no matter what society does, the truth stands. And we are called to be steadfast in the truth. We're not putting our fingers up in the air saying, wonder which way the wind is blowing. Wonder which way the trends are trending. We want to keep up with society. No, we want to stand firm in truth. Well, that's never very popular. You don't have crowds gathering together to applaud you because you're standing firm in the truth. Sometimes you stand alone in the truth. There have been great men throughout history who have stood alone for the truth in the face of opposition, and they have suffered, but it is still the truth. Let us be people who stand firm in the truth and who will not budge simply because society says you've got to change to keep up with the times. No, the truth doesn't change, so we stand firm. In addition, Paul counsels us to hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now again, this might cause the hair on the back of your neck to stand up, because we as Protestants tend to be very suspicious of tradition, especially when it comes to theological traditions. We tend to think that any and all traditions are necessarily bad and should be rejected entirely. But Paul is using the term tradition here in an appropriate sense as he ties it to the apostolic teaching and to the epistles. These are not man-made traditions that are concocted from the fevered minds of mere human beings. But these are the divine truths that were given to the apostles and then declared to the church. In the first century, those traditions were delivered in two ways. Sometimes it was through face-to-face preaching, through the word of mouth from the apostle to the hearer. At other times, it was through writing, through the letters that were sent from the apostles to the churches. And really, in Thessalonica, they had enjoyed both. Initially, Paul and his companions had visited and taught the Thessalonians in person during that brief initial stay. But then later, they sent two different letters to these Thessalonians. But whether it was delivered with the audible voice or through written communication, the message was still the same. Those apostolic teachings are the traditions which Paul is speaking about. So it is the duty for all to hold firm to the truths that were taught by the apostles. Now, in our context today, we have written communication, but we do not have oral delivery. We cannot get an apostle to come do pulpit supply. They just no longer exist. But we do have the writings of the apostles. And so, for us, it is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It is the doctrine that has been given to us. And so, the doctrines of the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture need to be maintained if we are to hold to what has been taught. Let me put this in the plainest, simplest, clearest terms available. Trust your Bible. Don't budge from the Scriptures. Hold fast, be steadfast to what God has revealed in the Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Well, finally, it is our duty not only to hear the Word and to appreciate the Word, but even more to be doers of that Word, to obey what has been revealed to us by God through the Scriptures. What good would it do for us to stand firm theoretically and to hold fast in principle, but never ever to actually obey the Word of the living God? All of our commitments would then be fine theories, but have no practical reality to them. We want to be those who not only know what God has revealed, but who obey what the Word of God teaches and put it into practice in our day-to-day life. As we are going to see in our study of the Westminster Confession, one of the great statements of our standards is that the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the only rule to direct us how to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It is our rule for faith and life. And that means that we need to do what the Bible teaches. And not find ways to get around what the Bible teaches, but to just put it into practice. Again, what is needed in our day today? It's people who honor and obey the Scriptures, who follow them, who practice them. Let's pray together. Lord, Thank you for your word of truth, which is unchanging and unchangeable. We thank you that it keeps us anchored in life and teaches us how to live in this world that is so full of sin and evil. May we, as your saved people, as your chosen ones, be those who stand firm in truth and hold fast to the teachings that your word gives us. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.